Let's turn together in God's Word to Jeremiah 14. Jeremiah 14 this evening. Jeremiah 14. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the drought. Judah mourns and her gates languish. Her people lament on the ground and the cry of Jerusalem goes up. Her nobles send their servants for water. They come to the cisterns. They find no water. They return with their vessels empty. They are ashamed and confounded and cover their heads. Because of the ground that is dismayed, and since there is no rain on the land, the farmers are ashamed. They cover their heads. Even the doe in the field forsakes her newborn fawn because there is no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail because there is no vegetation. Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. O you hope of Israel, its Savior in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. Thus says the Lord concerning his people, they have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. The Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. And though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say, sword and famine shall not come upon this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them, their wives, their sons, and their daughters. For I will pour out their evil upon them. You shall say to them this word, let my eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound, with a very grievous blow. If I go out into the field, behold, those pierced by the sword. And if I enter the city, behold, the diseases of famine. For both prophet and priest ply their trade through the land and have no knowledge. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Does your soul loathe Zion? Why have you struck us down so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but no good came. For a time of healing, but behold, terror. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the false gods of the nation that can bring rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not He, O Lord, our God? We set our hope on you, for you do all these things. So far, the reading from God's Word. May He add His blessing to our hearts today. Now, many of you know, maybe all of you know, that my brother is a carrot farmer. He has a large farming operation both in Canada and here in Georgia. And I remember a time when, because of lack of rain, he had employees working through the night to make sure his plants got enough water. And so he would employ people to wake up in the middle of the night and to move the large irrigation systems so that all of the field would receive the necessary moisture for the plants not to die and for their crop to be able to bear fruit. Now, when that was happening, not on any day did I begin questioning him about his sin. Not on any day did I say to him, as Job's friends might have done, Ron, what is it that you have done to bring about this judgment from the Lord. And yet in Jeremiah's prophecy, and what's happening in Jeremiah's prophecy, that question would have been entirely appropriate to ask why it is that God is judging the people of Israel with this drought. And what we want to see in this passage of Scripture, this chapter in Jeremiah's prophecy, is that the sins of God's people have consequences. And these consequences are addressed, are given by God until we repent of our sin or until we face the condemnation that we deserve. And so we want to look at the significance of drought as it's discussed in this chapter. We want to see the lies about drought from the false prophets. And then we want to see the solution to the drought in the response of the people of Israel. So we want to see that our sins have consequences which are addressed by God until we repent of them, of these sins, or until we face our final condemnation. We want to see the significance of drought. We want to see the lies about drought. We want to see the solution of drought. So when it comes to understanding this chapter, the first verse is extremely important. And in the first verse, it says that this is a prophecy of Jeremiah that came concerning the drought. Now, we don't know which drought this is, but it is a prophecy that is impacted by a drought that Israel was experiencing. And so when we hear of drought, our explanations typically fall along the lines of high and low pressure systems, in our day anyways. Or maybe if you're of a certain kind of person, you'll talk about climate change or global warming or something like that. But the long and short of it is, we turn to climatology to explain drought in our time and in our day. But that wasn't the case during Jeremiah's day. And that's not because high and low pressure systems didn't cause the drought and didn't affect the weather. But it's because the drought, specifically drought as an experience for the people of Israel, was set apart by God before He gave them the land as a picture of His judgment on His people. And so we have to understand in Jeremiah's day, drought would not be explained by climatology, but drought would be explained by covenant theology. So in terms of an explanation, there is a reason for Judah's mourning. There's a reason for the drought that they're experiencing and the lament that goes along with it. And all through this chapter, you see this anguish of the people of Judah. You see in verse 2 that a lament goes up. And there are reasons for the people of Judah why the servants of the nobles return with no water from when they go to the well to gather water, as it says in verse 3. There's a reason why the rain has disappeared and the farmers have nothing to show for their labors, as they're described in verse 4. And there's a reason why nature is turned upside down in the land of Judah, where the doe leaves her baby deer behind in the field because there's not enough grass for her to provide for the fawn, thank you. So in the life of the people of Judah, you have this sense that there is an outcry of mourning and there is an outcry of grief over the hardship that they're facing in terms of what they're experiencing in their climate. But that hardship isn't primarily due to high and low pressure systems. It's not primarily due to climatology. It's due, again, to covenant theology. The explanation for what Judah is experiencing is found in Deuteronomy 28. And I want to turn there so that we can see it. There in Deuteronomy 28, Israel is about to enter into the Promised Land. They're sitting on the plains of Moab. They're about to enter into the Promised Land. And God there, right before they enter into the Promised Land, warns them. Well, He doesn't just warn them. He exhorts them. First, He tells them what will happen when they are obedient to Him, when they walk according to the covenant obligations that God has set before them. But then He also warns them. He warns them of what will happen when they disobey. And it says in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28, "If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And so as the Lord walks through what these curses will be, He says, in verse 22 that the Lord will strike you with various things, wasting disease, with fever, inflammation, and fiery heat, and with drought. So when the people of Israel experience drought in the land of Judah, there should be an immediate switch that goes on in their mind. There is something that is happening here, people of Judah. Something is happening to us because we are not walking in obedience to the Lord our God. The significance of the drought of this prophecy here in chapter 14 is tied to national disobedience. The people of Judah have turned aside from the covenant promise of God. They have lived in disobedience, and now God is giving them a warning. Now, in this chapter, unlike other chapters, in this chapter, we don't have the specifics of the sins that Judah was committing. We do know that their sins were many and that their sins were grievous. For example, if we look in verse 7, it says that the iniquities of the people of Judah testify against them, and it says their backslidings are many. There's an acknowledgement that the sins that Judah has committed against the Lord are many. Now, I want to stop us there, lest we think too much of ourselves and too little of Judah. That is not necessarily an extraordinary statement, is it? Because the sins and the backslidings of the church are also many. We have sinned against the Lord in thought, word, and action, and in our understanding of the corruption, the total corruption of man, we recognize that we do that every day. Not just a little bit, and sometimes in great ways. We can backslide just as much as the people of Judah have backslidden in this specific chapter. The iniquities and backslidings of God's people, they're not unique. But there's a different quality to the disobedience of Judah that elicits this drought. And just as we saw in Deuteronomy 28, this narrative of blessings and curses that God gives to the people of Judah as warnings and as exhortations, He does a similar thing in Leviticus 26. With the same thing where you have blessings for obedience and punishments for disobedience. And it says there, when God is describing the disobedience that will bring on these curses, that will bring on something like the drought that Jeremiah is prophesying about, He says, if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rule, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. And so you see the nature of the sin of the people of Judah isn't just one of falling into sin and repenting of it. It's not just of a person overcome with the weakness of the flesh and falling and grieving over their sin. That's not what's being described. Not in Leviticus 26. And it's not the experience of what we've seen of Judah so far in Jeremiah's prophecy. What we see is a nation that's doing exactly what Leviticus 26 describes. It's a nation that's spurning the commandments of the Lord. It's a nation that wants nothing to do with the Lord. It's not seeking after Him. They're not repentant over their sin. They're happy in their sin. They're, in fact, pursuing their sin. You remember how Jeremiah described the nation of Judah before as one who pursued her foreign lovers, in a sense. This adulterous nation, pursuing sin and going after it. They were those who would not do the commandments of God. And so because of this hardness of heart against covenant obligation, not because they sinned, but because of the hardness of heart in their sin, now God is bringing consequences to bear on the people of Judah. And so the drought is a significant way to assess the faithfulness of Israel. Israel is unfaithful, and so God brings certain recognizable events into their lives. And in this particular chapter, He's speaking of drought. Drought should be a trigger, something that causes the people of Israel to stop and immediately say, this is from the Lord. This has something to do with how we are living as God's covenant people. We must be breaking the covenant in some way. In my personal Bible readings, I'm currently working my way through Chronicles, right? So dealing with the kings of Israel, dealing with all the dynasties, however short they may have been, in both in Judah and in Israel. Now, oftentimes we would think of the book of Judges as a spiral showing Israel moving towards greater apostasy and greater immorality. But the same is true in the accounts of Chronicles, which is, of course, the time when Jeremiah was prophesying. There was a great apostasy where David was kind of the high point, where he was the man after God's own heart. And from that, there's a continual spiral moving downward, where the kings of Israel, specifically kings of Israel, all of them being evil, but also in the kingdom of Judah, how there is a movement towards apostasy among the people of Israel. And no matter how many times they get called to repentance, they're persistent in their apostasy. They won't release, they won't turn in repentance to the Lord, their God. Now, there is a one-to-one correlation in this prophecy. When God warns the people of Judah not to be covenant breakers, there is a corresponding body in New Testament times where God would warn this body also not to be a covenant breaker. And the danger, of course, is to hold up another modern nation. That we would say that we have to be careful that we're not apostate in a modern nation because God's judgment will come upon the nation. But the correlation in New Testament times, of course, the people of God no longer is measured by geographical boundaries, but it's measured by the covenant promise that God has made to the church. The church is in covenant with God through Christ. So what does drought look like in the church? What does drought look like in the church? How can we identify it? Well, a drought is a lack of water. So maybe it's easier to address how we get water in the church. And there's several places that I want to look. I want to look first at John 7 and verse 38. There you have Jesus speaking. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." In verse 38, he continues, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." I can't think of a picture that is more opposite than the picture of a drought. This picture of waters rushing out of the heart of a man. The church, centered on Christ then, is a well-watered garden. The church, centered on Christ, will not experience this drought. In Revelation 7, you have a similar passage where Christ is describing how he will water his church. Speaking of the saints and their robes made white by the blood of the Lamb, the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them from with his presence." Now I want to hear in these next two verses the contrast to what we would associate with a drought. Okay? "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When the people of God serve the Lord, when Christ is in their midst, when they serve him day and night, they receive shelter from God. There's no hunger in those times. There is no thirst in those times, which are, of course, the effects of famine. There's no blazing sun or scorching heat, but God, their shepherd, leads them to springs of water. So even though we may not know exactly what drought looks like in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do know that drought results in from turning away from Christ. When you turn from Christ, there's no living water. There's no food from God. So what is drought for the church? It's not entirely clear. Sometimes the church is impoverished, even though she is being faithful. In the book of Acts, for example, this morning, we saw the church rejected. So maybe instead of trying to find specific correlations between drought in Judah and drought in Augusta, Georgia, as part of Cliffwood Presbyterian Church, the better question to ask is to encourage ourselves when we're facing adverse circumstances. Why is the church suffering? Why is the church experiencing this hardship? Using covenant theology to diagnose, we can ask ourselves, is there something we are doing? Is there something that we're neglecting that is bringing this upon ourselves? Realizing that the answer isn't always yes. But it's a question worth asking as we come face to face with the corrections that God brings to His people. The consequence of covenant unfaithfulness here in this chapter in Jeremiah is severe. Because Judah has hearts of stone that are set on wandering, because they reject the Lord, God sends drought. Drought is a mercy that God sends. It's a preliminary consequence that says, basically, if repentance doesn't follow, then there will be complete exile. They would know that from Deuteronomy 28, from Leviticus 26. There is this progression that God gives. You will see these things first, then you will see this, and if you still don't turn, you will be exiled. You'll be taken out of the land. And so here, drought is a warning from God Almighty that if they are not repentant, that they will be cast out of the wedding feast. God is attempting to shake His people out of their unfaithfulness and towards repentance. Now, next, what we want to see in this chapter is the lies that are told about this drought. Now, the truth about the significance of this drought is withheld from the people of Jerusalem. Even Jeremiah the prophet seems a little bit confused as to what's going on. In verse 13, there are those who are called prophets who are misleading the people of God. And of course, the whole idea of prophets misleading the people of God is not new to Jeremiah's prophecy. In chapter 6 and verse 14, we saw this verse where the prophets are crying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. Well, that's a statement that describes a general misleading among the people. But here, starting in verse 13, we see specific examples of how God's people are being misled by these false prophets. And Jeremiah describes to the Lord the content of the false prophets. They're saying of their messages, they're saying that there will be no sword. They're saying that there will be no famine, but instead there will be peace. And in a sense, Jeremiah is saying, how am I supposed to make sense of all of this? They say they're prophets. They're claiming to speak on behalf of the Lord. But God gives the answer, doesn't He? He says, these men never came from me. They're not speaking my words. They're speaking the imaginations of their own heart. They're saying there will be no judgment. And their statements are simply figments of their imaginations. As those who are supposed to be shepherds of the sheep, as these men deceive and lie, the ones who suffer most, of course, are the ones who listen to them. We see that in verse 16 and following, where the people who listen to their prophecies will face the judgment. Men and women, boys and girls, they will be recipients of God's wrath and curse because of their sin and because they're listening to these false prophets. None will rescue them. And we come to these passages, sometimes we say, well, that seems a little harsh, wives and sons and daughters being judged, their evil being poured out on them by the God of heaven. But we have to remember how these people have been described. God, the righteous God of heaven and earth, is giving judgment against those who have carried out some of the most atrocious sins that we can imagine. They come to exile. They come to the they are conquered. They are judged as a result of their sin. They're not carried out as innocents. They're being judged for their sin. These are people who did horrendous acts as part of their idolatry. They committed immorality of the grossest kind. They committed murder, even of their own children. They were a nation that was overrun with deceit. This is the nation that is judged by God. And a true prophet who says, "Thus says the Lord," could never condone of the sin of the culture. And yet these prophets do. They are lying, false prophets. Now, the interesting thing about the lying, false prophet of Jeremiah's time is that they are allowed to endure. Because in Deuteronomy 13, there's a very clear statement by God about what should happen to false prophets. When it comes to one who is a false prophet, the average length of a false prophet should be extremely short, because as soon as they became identified as a false prophet, they should be stoned. They should be removed from the land. If a prophet entices Judah to idolatry, it says in Deuteronomy 13, if he makes little of sin, he's to be stoned. To misrepresent God, to say, thus says the Lord, when the Lord never said that. In God's eyes, that's a capital offense. But in Judah, it wasn't. In Judah, the false prophets were allowed to prosper and continue on in their deceptions because, well, they were saying what the people wanted to hear. They were saying what the people wanted to hear. And so there is the sin of God's people. And then there's those who should call them to repentance. But the false prophets aren't doing that. They're giving Israel a false sense of security. They're giving them a sense of safety in the middle of unrepentant sin. And that's what the pastor does, who is unwilling to address the church with regard to sin. That's what the pastor does, who doesn't show his people the need for Christ. The pastor who remains silent in the New Testament church in calling the people of God to repentance. He is a false prophet. Well, what we have next is the solution to the drought. Jeremiah isn't a false prophet, and he is willing to call the people of God to repentance. From verse 7, we've already seen that he recognizes Judah's sin, and he pleads with God to remain in their midst. That's the only hope for Israel, that God would remain among them. He knows that if Israel continues in its sin, no healing is possible, as it says in verse 19. That there is only terror for the people of God, again, in verse 19. Jeremiah's interaction with the Lord in this chapter is the struggle of a man who sees the sin of his people, and the only hope being that God would be merciful despite their sin. We notice that Jeremiah's appeal to God isn't based on Judah's action. It isn't based on Judah's competency. His appeal is made to God alone. It's not unlike what Moses does when he appeals for the people to God for the lives of the people of Israel after they build the golden calf. Moses there isn't appealing because Israel is inherently good, that they're so worth saving. He is appealing on the basis of covenant. The very thing that brings the drought into the people of Israel is also the same thing that that Jeremiah uses to appeal to God for protection. Jeremiah, Moses before him, they ask God to remember his promise. The promise that God made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. They're appealing to the mercy of God. You can call it faith. But he also, Jeremiah does and Moses before him, they also recognize the need for something else. And the last verses of our chapter deal with that something else. The last verses in our chapter deal with the confession of sin. There you see Jeremiah confessing the generational sin of idolatry in Israel. In our own day, it's popular to apologize for sins that were committed before you were alive. It somehow seems spiritual, I think. But that's not what's in view here. When Jeremiah confesses sin as a representative of the people of God, he's acknowledging generational sin. Not past generational sin, but sin that was present in the fathers and now is seen in the son. Sins that pervade the nation. Sins that have overrun the nation. This sin of idolatry. The sin, this hardness of heart of the people of Israel. When Judah confesses sin, he's speaking of the sins that father and son have together committed. And so he sets before us a reminder. Confession. Confession of sin as an important process, important part in the process of repentance. Confession of sin, it's not a statement of fact. Confession of sin isn't simply saying, yeah, I did wrong. I admit it, I did wrong. Confession of sin is not only acknowledging some fact. Confession of sin says you're looking only to God for relief of judgment. It's an acknowledgement that you deserve that judgment and that there is a need for you to turn from it. Confession, it goes hand in hand with this doctrine of repentance. The instance of judgment on Judah is drought. And Jeremiah is saying in verse 22 that the idols cannot give us relief from this judgment. They can't do it because they're made by the hands of men. Only God can. And so Jeremiah says at the end, we set our hope on you, for you do all these things. So if that is true in the preview of judgment, is that if that is true in the warning of judgment, as we see in drought, that must also be true in the final judgment. When the church confesses its sin and looks in hope to God only through Jesus Christ, the drought of the church is solved by the one who leads her to springs of water. The solution to drought is faith and repentance. The solution to drought in the Old Testament and the New Testament is the same, to put your hope in the Lord God. So I want to think about three things that we as a church should keep in mind as we consider different manifestations of drought among us. First, we should be attentive to the health and condition of the church. I want us not to be so proud and so self-content that we do not think that we somehow would be exempt from God's judgment for sin. Now, that's not saying that every time something unpleasant happens in our life, in the church, that therefore a sin sits around the corner. That would have been Job's friend's approach. However, we should always be examining ourselves when it comes to our walk, when it comes to our witness. We should always be asking ourselves if God is calling our attention to a sin in our church. Maybe something that we should be doing that we're not, or something that we should not be doing that we are. To be a well-watered church requires constant correction. It requires constant examination. Are we walking faithfully before the Lord? Are we living as covenant breakers? Do we have the glory and honor of Christ before us as our only goal, as our only, the only thing that we're striving for? So we need to be attentive to the health and condition of the church. And then secondly, we need to repent as an individual and as a church over our sins. How does refreshing come to the church, come to the individual when he's weighed down by sin? It comes through faith and repentance. Now, what is the sin of which the church is guilty in our day? What are some of the sins that we have as God's people are guilty of in our day? Well, we do not reverence God as we should. We do not delight in worship as we should. As God's church, we participate in the desecration of the Lord's Day. We have been overwhelmed by materialism to the point that we're unwilling to surrender our comfort for the cause of Christ. We have retreated inside the walls of the church instead of bearing witness to Christ. We have become apathetic about the sins of the world and have failed as a church to call our culture to repent of its different sins, different heinous sins, the sexual perversions that we see in our day and the murder of the unborn. We have adopted worldly approaches to raising our children. We have become pragmatic about how we live in the faith. We have lusted in our hearts and with our eyes. We have forsaken the tithe and stolen from God. We have gossiped. We have slandered. We have lied. We have coveted. And this is true of Cliffwood Presbyterian Church in some way, shape, or form. That's what our hearts are like. And if we don't think that we are, we're not looking into our hearts. But here is the glorious statement. If God, in His wisdom, gives to us a warning and gives to us a correction with all that mountain of sin that I've just listed for it, and that's just the tip of the iceberg when it comes to us, isn't it? There is such a simple solution. Not a cheap solution, but there is such a simple solution. It's faith and repentance. No matter how great our sin as a church has been, and no matter how great our sin as an individual is, what Jeremiah does, even after generations of Judah turning away from God, his cry is simple, isn't it? He sets his hope on God, knowing that God can refresh him, that God can water him where now he is dry. And that's no different for us. That's no different for you. It's no different for me. It's no different for our church. It's no different for our denomination. It's no different for the Christian church in our country. If we turn to God in faith and repentance, if we flee from the idolatry of our heart and we pursue after Him because we're joyful of what Christ has done, God will grant blessing. God will water us. He will lead us to springs of water. Or as that other passage of Scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from our hearts. There's no drought there. So we come to Christ. Jesus Christ, who bore the wrath of God for the guilt of all these sins that we've committed. He bore it beforehand. It's all laid on Him. And so we set our hope on Him because He rescues us from our sin. So we should repent as individuals and as a church over the sins that we need to repent over. And then finally, I want us to briefly think about not despising our rescue by God's hand. I don't want you to hear me say, let us sin that grace may abound. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying it doesn't matter that we're sinful because Jesus Christ forgives it all. That would be supreme ingratitude over the sacrifice of Christ. And Christ will not be despised. Rather, this is a call, this chapter is, and it's a call to greater faithfulness, to love God according to His covenant commandment. Judah is judged because of covenant unfaithfulness. The covenant had obligations for the people of Israel. Now, how many of you here think that in the New Testament, we don't have covenant obligations anymore? Because if you think that, you'd be in error. God does call us to walk according to His Word. God does call us to live in obedience. In the New Testament, as in the Old Testament, it says, be ye holy as I am holy. There is a call to walk according to the Word of God. And so we have a call to greater faithfulness, to love God more deeply according to His commandments. We're called to love Him because our hope is in Him, because He has rescued us, because He has redeemed us from the guilt of our sin. So in Jeremiah's prophecy, we see an example of the consequence of sin. Judah is a nation of covenant breakers, and their prophets are deceivers, and therefore the judgment of God rests on them to such an extent that God again tells Jeremiah, don't pray for these people. I won't hear your prayers for them because their hearts are hard against me. And so I call us as a congregation to consider our own sins, to consider God's work to reprove and correct so that we can turn and so that we can repent where repentance is necessary. God's gracious promise to us is that you will not be condemned. I will not be condemned. We will not be condemned as a church if we come to God in true repentance. But we will instead receive a time of refreshing from the Lord. Let's pray together.